Open with me now in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews and chapter 6. We'll be reading Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, and that will be our text for this evening. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 20. Hear now the word of our God. Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work of labor, of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. God, thank you that you give us such wonderful promises in your word, and that you strengthen our faith by reminding us of your faithfulness. I ask that this night, as we meditate upon this passage of Scripture, that you would work deeply in our hearts, that we might be encouraged to look to you, to look to your promises, to trust in your promises, to have a hope that is an anchor of the soul, to look to Jesus, the one who has gone before us and is forever our high priest. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So we've got a few children here tonight. I wonder, you children, if I told you that you had to go get a shot, how would you feel about that? Now, I know how my children would feel about that, but I'm not going to embarrass them. Let me tell you how I felt about that when I was a kid. No. Just no. Now, I have gotten over that. But when I was a kid, no, I am not going to go get a shot. And I remember once my mom telling me we were going to get these booster shots. Now, those were the worst thing because I'd already gotten the shot. Why do I have to go back? I'd often look, well, how many years is it until the next booster shot? I remember my mom telling this story, that she was with my younger sister. My sister's 2.5 years younger than me. She takes us both to get shots. I know the shot's coming. And I get out of the car and I will not come to her. And she is playing run around the car, try to get Christopher while holding my sister. I did not want to go in there. I don't know what the doctors thought when they finally got me in here, but they probably thought, this kid is crazy. Now, why do I bring up shots? Well, as I thought about this passage, I thought this is like a booster shot, but one that I think you'll want to take, one that you won't want to shy away from. This is a booster shot of assurance. And so I would encourage you, as we go through this passage, think of it in that way. Roll up your spiritual sleeve and be ready to receive. Receive God's word of assurance to his people, because that's really what this is. It's an assurance. Even the author here, confident of better things, beginning with that confidence and ending with that confidence. And so this is one thing that we desperately need, because often we find ourselves in need of greater assurance. We need greater hope. Now, sometimes maybe things seem to be going well. And praise God for those times where we're on the proverbial mountaintop. We still need assurance then, but maybe it's not as heightened, the need. But what about those times when things are not going so well? Those times when we feel like heaven is not smiling on us. When we can't say, I'm fine, and really mean it. How many times have you done that? It's easy to do. I'm fine. Because I don't have time to go into how many ways I'm not fine. That's when I want you to come back to passages like this. Say, I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, and I'm going to read them because I need that booster shot of assurance right now. And we may even get to the point where we struggle as Christians and ask the question, am I even saved? Is there any hope for me? That's where this comes in and brings a word of encouragement to us. Now, the context here, just by way of reminder, chapter 5, the author of this letter to the Hebrews begins by talking about Jesus as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, compares him with Aaron as the Old Testament priestly line. But then he stops short and he says, we have to stop because you become dull of hearing. I don't think you're ready for this. And he goes on to tell those he's writing to that it's time to grow up. It's time to move on from milk and to move on to solid food. It's time to have your spiritual senses exercised so that you can discern good and evil. And he gives that great warning, that terrifying warning that we looked at last time. But there's a reality that those who do not move forward, who do not grow up, are in danger of becoming as those described in verses 4 through 6. Remember those individuals who have had access to great, great spiritual truth, maybe even great spiritual experiences, and yet they fall away beyond a point of recovery. But that's where this word of encouragement comes in. I love the buts in Scripture, and here's one of them. Verse 9, but beloved, now already there, that word beloved, beloved to me, not only to the author, but more importantly, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already there in addressing these individuals, he's saying something, but he goes on, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. What a word. Now, he does say here, though we speak in this manner, that references the warning. It's as if the author is saying this. I'm not taking back the warning. It was real. But I'm adding an encouragement. Yes, we had some hard things to say to you, things that you needed to hear. But it was truth spoken in love. And there's a confidence here that comes through in this language. A confidence that those to whom the warning was given. Remember I talked about that warning as being guardrails on the road so you wouldn't fall off the cliff. There's a confidence here that the warnings that were given would be heeded. And that the people who heard it would not be those who fall away. And so he says, you are beloved of God and we are confident of better things concerning you. And that's what I want you to hear tonight. Beloved of God. I'm confident, as those of you who are in Christ, trusting in Him alone, confident of better things for you, things concerning salvation. And this is not the only place in Scripture where we see this. Romans, Paul says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. To the Corinthians, you know that Corinthian church? Remember them? What does he say to them? I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what I want you to see there is this word to us in Hebrews is not a one-off. It's not an abnormality of Scripture. There are these messages of confidence throughout Scripture. And so what I want us to really reflect upon tonight, to think about, is this. God gives us an abundance of reasons to be confident of our salvation. God gives us an abundance of reasons to be confident of our salvation. The first thing that I want you to see from this passage is that we can be confident because God is working in us. Notice in verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work of labor and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And the word minister here is not what I do, although I am a minister of the gospel, a servant of the gospel. It means that they were serving God's people. That's what they were doing. They were not only serving God's people, or had served them in the past, but the Greek here says, you have ministered to the saints, or the holy ones, or God's people, and do minister. That's in the present tense. You're presently ministering. This is not just something that you did years ago. You are presently serving God's people. And in doing so, you have shown love toward his name. What did Jesus say? Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it to who? To me. Scripture is clear. If we don't love our brother or sister, there's no way that we can say that we love God. But here, the evidence comes out. He is encouraged by what he sees in their lives. They are serving one another. And it's interesting. He calls it a labor of love. That word labor there in the Greek means an exhausting physical or mental exercise. Now, think about that. We are called to love one another. But I can tell you that I'm not always lovable. And so it may be difficult to love one another. It may be a labor. It may be exhausting. What about those? It's easy to love those who are being lovable at the time, but we're all sinners. How easy is it to love someone who has turned their back on you? How easy is it to love someone who has spoken ill of you behind your back? How easy is it to love those people? But we are called to do so. How do we do this? How do we love? Well, I think that the key here is that it is labor, it is exhausting, but it is of love. Love must be our motivation, love for God, love for others. Love must be the ground. The way we serve others must have love as its goal, certainly. But we see here that God is not unjust to forget this work and labor of love. In other words, God is going to remember what you do. God is not only going to remember what you do, but we learn elsewhere that God is going to reward what you do. What do you mean? He's going to reward our good works? How is this possible? Does God reward our good works? Absolutely. Now here's the second question we must ask. Does this mean that we merit the reward? Absolutely not. Our catechism is clear. Question and answer 63 says that the reward comes not of merit, but of grace. See, what's happening here is that God is seeing his grace active in these individuals, and then recognizing his grace in them, he is remembering it and going to reward it. Isn't that neat? God gives us the ability to do these things. He works it in us, and then he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's an encouragement to us. And I think here we can learn something, particularly those who are leaders in the church, but really all of us. What does the author do here? Yes, he gives this warning, but he goes on and he brings out the good that he sees in them. He says, this is what I've recognized, your work and labor of love, which you have shown, not only toward God, but toward the saints, in that you are ministering to them. You see, it's very easy to point out what people are doing wrong. But that's not the call. That's not what the author does here. That's not what we need to do. Now, sometimes we do need to bring those things to the forefront. But I would encourage you to be an encourager. I would encourage you, when you see God working in a person's life, to point it out. I tell individuals this in premarital counseling. They ought to seek out signs of grace in the other person's life. Where is God graciously working in their life? And then encourage them in that. And that's what the author does here. But then, not only is he encouraged by what he sees in them, but he encourages them to continue on, not only in doing that, but in verse 11, to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Now, that's interesting. The author says, you are diligent in serving others. Now I want you to take that same diligence that you are applying toward loving others, and I want you to put that same diligence to work at pressing into God to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, Paul says in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Here I would say the same thing applies to us as we draw near to God, as we seek to be more and more assured in Him, to trust in His promises. Let us diligently pursue that to the full assurance of hope until the end. It is possible to have that assurance in this life. And we should seek it, all of us. This isn't just for the super spiritual. All of you should seek this out. Now, how is it then that we might seek this out? Well, I think that we can do this by praying first for it. God's the one who gives this. So don't hear me saying to you, okay, time to get diligent and muster up some kind of assurance in you. No. It starts with prayer. What does God say? You don't have because you don't ask. So if you're struggling with assurance, the first thing you should do is ask God for it. God, give me this. I want this full assurance of hope. I want to live and die in it. I want the comfort that the catechism talks about in question and answer one. Work that in my heart. Give it to me. And then, of course, seek it through the promises of the Word. Look in the Scripture. Meditate upon the promises God has made. And remember how God has been faithful to the saints of the past. We're going to see Abraham as an example here this evening. But also remember how God has been faithful to you in your life. Each of you have been walking with the Lord. You have a history with God, don't you? And so you think, oh God, you've been faithful in the past. You'll be faithful in the future. So he encourages them to show the same diligence in seeking assurance. And then he encourages them, as he sees God working in them, to continue to press on, not becoming sluggish in verse 12, but imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's going to bring Abraham in as the ultimate example of that. But if you read Hebrews 11, you'll see many others. And if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll see many others who, through these two things, faith and patience. I love the faith of Abraham. I love what Paul says in Romans 4:18. He says, Abraham is the one who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. What a statement. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. And he was patient. And so are all of God's people who have this assurance and wait on God. In fact, in Hebrews 11, in verse 39, after this long list of individuals who look to God, who look to heaven and not to the earth, we read, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they through faith were patient throughout their life, and yet they didn't see the fulfillment of the promise as we have seen in Christ, and yet they still looked for it. They did not give up. They did not say, well, because I haven't seen it, it must not be coming. And that's the encouragement for us. So that's the first thing. We can be confident because God is working in us, even if it is just that small beginning that each of us have. God is working in us. But secondly, we can be confident because God is faithful to us. Look with me back in Hebrews In chapter 6, verse 13, we see God's faithfulness is first illustrated by the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. And this is that promise that we read of in Genesis chapter 22. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Now Abraham believed God. He believed that God would do what he said he would do. And God said, "Abraham, through your seed, a great nation will come." Abraham, we might say figuratively, received Isaac back from the dead. And a lamb or a ram was put in his place. And so he and Isaac both left. So Abraham certainly believed God's promise. But notice, we're told he swore by himself. That is, he swore on his own name. So not only do we see God's faithfulness to us as his people, as heirs to the promises, just as Abraham was, illustrated by the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, but also his faithfulness is demonstrated by an oath. He swore by himself. Now when I was in the military, when I went into to the Navy, I had to swear an oath. I had to swear to uphold the Constitution and to defend this nation. I also have made a vow or an oath as a minister of the gospel to uphold the Word of God and to serve the Church of Jesus Christ. Now we take these things as men. And that's what it says here, doesn't it? It says men indeed, verse 16, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. That's telling that we as men have to take an oath. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. But guess what? As men, sometimes we can't be trusted. We can lie. But in the natural course of things, we see that when men swear by something greater, that oath is a confirmation and an end of all dispute. But here's the thing, if men need to take an oath because men can waver, why does God swear an oath? Does he need to swear an oath? I would say no. God is faithful. What he says, he says. But we're told here why he does this. Verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God swore by himself for our sake, not for his. He didn't have to prove anything to us. He's always true. But God swore an oath so that we could have a greater assurance of his faithfulness, because we are so prone to doubt. And who did God swear upon? Who can God swear upon? There's no one greater. Men swear upon someone or something greater than themselves. God swore by himself. And so it's demonstrated here by an oath, but it's also grounded in his character. So illustrated by the faithful fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, demonstrated by an oath, grounded in his character. What do we read here? Two immutable things. It is impossible, then, in verse 18, for God to lie. He promised, and he swore an oath, and we find that it is God's character to be faithful to his word. It is impossible for him to lie. I love Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should repent. He has said, has he said, and he will not do it. Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And the answer, of course, is yes. If he said it, he'll do it. If he's spoken, he'll make it good. And so it is this faithfulness of God to his promise, to himself, confirmed by an oath, that gives us a great hope. And hope is key in this passage. In fact, verse 11, full assurance of hope until the end. And then we see at the end of verse 18, the reason that God does this. God gives us His promises. God confirms it by an oath. It is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, we have a strong consolation. Those of us who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. God is setting hope before you tonight. He's saying, I want you to lay hold of this hope. This hope is not something that you have to dig for, strive for. This hope isn't something that you have to climb up into heaven and get. I'm bringing it to you. I am setting it before you. I am saying, here it is. Here is a hope that is certain. Not the hope that the world gives, but a hope that is grounded upon God's faithfulness. And this hope brings us a strong consolation. But notice this. This is important. This hope is only for those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of it. I love that language, fled for refuge. It makes me think of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. Those cities that were designed for those who had committed a crime, perhaps manslaughter. They were to flee to these cities, and then they could not be pursued by the avenger of blood. And so we are not to flee to a city, but we are to flee to Christ, knowing that those who are in Him will not ever face the wrath of God. But if you have fled to Christ, if you are trusting in Him, if you are united to Him, then know that you can have this strong consolation. You can have this hope, which the author of Hebrews describes here, and I love this description as one who was in the Navy, an anchor of the soul. What a description. An anchor of the soul. I was in the Navy. The ship that I was on, my berthing area, the area that I slept, was on the same level as the anchor room. And there was only, I think, a wall or two between it. So if I was trying to sleep and they were letting down the anchors, I heard it. That was loud. That was a big chain. And these anchors were big. The chains were huge. And they would let those things down. But then the ship would stay. That's the picture here. An anchor that is sure and that is steadfast. An anchor of the soul. This has to do with an eternal hope. It's not just a hope for this world, but a hope for eternity. And beloved, we need this anchor of the soul, don't we? I know I do. Absolutely. I love what John Calvin says about this. He says, as long as we sojourn in this world, we stand not on firm ground, but are tossed here and there, as it were, in the midst of the sea. And that indeed very turbulent. For Satan is incessantly stirring up innumerable storms, which would immediately upset and sink our vessel were we not to cast our anchor fast into the deep. Now, that anchor from my ship went into the deep. I couldn't see it. I don't know. I left that to others to determine how far down it had to go. And hopefully, I did see a video. Not my ship. I did see a video of one ship where the anchor chain just kept going and left the ship. Well, I don't want to be the person who was on duty when that happened. But that anchor then, if the depth was rightly plumbed, that anchor would hit bottom and hold. But I couldn't see the anchor, and so it is with the anchor that we have of our soul. There's a difference. That anchor went down into the sea. This anchor goes up into heaven, where we're told this anchor then enters the presence behind the veil, into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. But like the anchor for a ship at sea cannot be seen, so we can't see this anchor. But that's okay, because we don't walk by sight, do we? We walk by faith. And we can trust God's word. And God says, this anchor is there. And it is an anchor that is described as one that is both sure and steadfast. And so we might say this, it is an anchor that will certainly hold, no matter what. It will hold. So we can be confident because God is faithful to us. The last thing that I want you to see from this passage in verse 20 is that we can be confident because Jesus has gone before us. See, there's a shift here. Speaking of the anchor, that anchor that is likened to our hope, that is entered the presence behind the veil. Then we learn that Jesus is also there, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus. The forerunner. This word signifies one who would go before. Say an army was going out, they would be the scout that would go before. They would enter in, that would prepare the way for the coming army. And so Jesus is the one, as the forerunner, who goes before us. And where has he gone? He has gone into the very presence of God in the heavenlies, behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies. He has gone to open the way for us. What happened at his death? The veil was torn. He has gone, as John tells us in John 14, 1 through 3, to prepare a place for us. And he says, because I go, I will come back for you, so that where I am, you can be there with me. He is the one who has gone before. He is the trailblazer. He is the forerunner. But notice again where he has gone and why he has gone there. He has gone into the presence behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and he has entered for us. Verse 20 says, for us, or on behalf of us, his people. That's what he did. He didn't go there for himself. He entered on our behalf as, and the author here returns to his theme that we're going to pick up, the theme that they weren't ready for, but now they're going to be ready for, the theme of Jesus as the great high priest after, or according to the order of Melchizedek. He went in as that high priest. What did he do as the high priest? He was not like the high priest after the line of Aaron, who went in and offered the blood of bulls and goats for the people's sin and for their own, and had to repeatedly do that year after year. He was the one that went in inside the veil and offered his own precious blood once for all who trust in him. That was his work. And not only that, but he remained as that high priest, and even now is praying for his people. Think about that. God does not stop praying for you. Jesus does not stop praying for you. He has been praying this entire service for each of us. Isn't that an amazing thing? This is what he does as our high priest. I hope this has been a booster shot to your assurance. I know studying this passage has been to mine. But I would encourage you to tuck this away, remember this, think on it. When those times come where you feel like you are a ship being tossed on the waves of life, I need you to come back here and say, I need to be reminded of the hope that I have in Christ, the anchor of my soul. I need to be reminded of the strong consolation that I have as one who has fled to Jesus Christ. I need to be reminded of who God is, who is not unjust, but sees the labor of love as I serve others. Who is not unfaithful, but has made that promise. Not only making a promise as the God who cannot lie, but backing it up, swearing an oath by himself that he would certainly accomplish this in my life. And what an amazing thing. This great passage of comfort comes right after that terrifying warning. It doesn't mean that the warning wasn't real. It doesn't mean that we ought not to take to heart the warning. But what it does mean, is that those who are trusting in Christ need not fear, because what does the author say here? But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things pertaining to salvation. There's much more in Scripture that we can find to bolster our assurance and confidence in what God has done. But I hope tonight you've seen that God does truly give us an abundance of reasons to be confident about our salvation. Here, the author of Hebrews says, we can be confident because I see God working in you. I see your labor of love for the saints. I know that God is faithful to his word. He was faithful to Abraham. He'll be faithful to us. And we see that Jesus has gone before us. And where he has gone, he will bring us to himself. And so, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, read these verses often. Meditate upon them. Let them lead you into God's presence. Let them be to you that anchor which is of the soul, hope, not just for this life, but for eternity. And my prayer for you is that you will have such a strong consolation in the Lord that no storm of life will ever be able to uproot you from the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you give us these wonderful words of encouragement. We thank you that you do not look upon our sin, but that you look upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that you have gone before us and prepared the way, and that you will ensure that we will follow. And we ask, God, that you would encourage our hearts, not only this night, but throughout the coming days and weeks and months, and not only that, but that this would be an anchor of our soul and a full assurance of hope until the very end, that we might live and die in this comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.